Good morning. I will not be saying open your book or your Bibles to the book of Judges because we finished. Yay. The inspiration for this book and however long it takes us came from Mark a couple weeks ago. We were reading in Matthew, and Peter had an encounter with Jesus. That wasn't that great of an encounter. Where Jesus said, by this time, you're going to deny me three times on this very night. And sure enough, Peter does that, and the last time he weeps bitterly. And in the book of Matthew, I think that's the last time we've seen Peter in the book of Matthew, was that night. And Mark had challenged or tasked us to go and read the letters that Peter wrote in the New Testament, and none of us did. I did. So I thought, hey, let's go there. And I don't know if we'll do one and two because it's kind of a short. Someone even said, oh, that's short. Peter's short. Well, I mean, it is short, but we are Christ Community Church, and we've been in Matthew for 7 years. Maybe not that long. I'm just going to get right into the text because the text is going to help us get to introduction to the book and some things that I think are important and why study Peter. And again, it is a short book, but ready? We're covering two verses today. First Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, we thank you for your calling and your choosing. We thank you, Father, that you work all things for your good and your glory. Father, as we begin to undertake this book of 1 Peter and we understand Peter's charge to those who have been spread out, the elect, the chosen, the church of God, spread out through these places in Asia. We thank you, Father, for his perspective. We thank you that in the book of 1 Peter, we're going to learn that there is suffering for those who are innocent. And yet there is great comfort and great strength during that time of suffering. We thank you, Father, that ultimately suffering has a purpose in our lives. Whether that purpose is to bring us closer to you, to give you glory, Father, we thank you that suffering is not suffering in vain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The very beginning of the book, it's written very much like a letter would have been written during that time. We understand who the author is and who he's writing to. This letter would have been something akin to a circuit letter. It's not written just to one people. What would happen is it would be sent from Peter to that first area, and then that area would read it, and they would send it on to the next area, and it'd be sent on to the next area. Here we have 5. I'm thinking about the 7 letters in Revelation, but 5 here. This would be sent to those regions. This is not sent. Paul wrote to the church that met in the city of Corinthians. Paul might have written to the Thessalonians. This is written to believers who are spread out, and so this letter was to be dispersed amongst them. So first we see his audience. We're going to talk more about the audience in a second because he begins with his introduction. His introduction is this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter and Paul are probably our two biggest apostles, right? We understand that there was 12 apostles, the original 11, and then they elected another one when Judas went his own merry way. And then we get Paul after the fact. But the two greatest are the two well-known. I shouldn't say greatest. The two most known amongst us through Scripture would be Peter and Paul. And so when we look at the writings of Paul, he is often having to defend his apostleship, is he not? He always has to kind of, I'm an apostle, and he defends his position. Peter is writing to a place where it's just sealed, right? I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's sealed because we have to recognize there is something unique or special about Peter. Did you know, and you may have, and if you didn't, here's some interesting Peter facts. Did you know that Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except for Jesus? Did you also know no one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter did. You probably know that, but you didn't think about it, right? Because almost every time there's a story about the apostles, we only hear of one dude opening this trap. Peter. Did you know that Jesus spoke to Peter in the Gospels more than any other individual? Whether he's praising him for something smart he said or he's rebuking him, direct dialogue is given to us about Jesus and Peter more than any other individual. Along those lines, we already know, and I said it, Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. I guess that's what happens when you're the loudmouth. Those of you who aren't loudmouths don't understand that. Those of us who are former loudmouths is why we've stopped being loudmouths. Peter is the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to die. Peter said, no, you're not. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any other disciple. He did. Remember when he walked out on the water, he declared that he was the Son of the living God. But Peter also denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any other disciple. I'll remember the story because we just studied it in Matthew. The text says he wouldn't even say his name. I don't know that man. He wouldn't even proclaim his name. Not only would he not even proclaim his name, he probably said, I don't know that bleepity bleep 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 button man. Jesus praised Peter, not in the way of praise and worship, but you'll remember that when he made that confession, he said, you, Peter, on your confession, I shall build my church. Along the same lines, though, just a few verses later, he also called him Satan. When Peter rebuked Jesus, he said, get behind me, Satan. So Peter's kind of a well-known guy, if nothing else. That being said, when Peter says, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no defense of his apostleship because he has a unique position. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus in his glorified state. He made the confession upon which Jesus said he would build his church. But not only that, Peter is the one, because he was the loudmouth, I'm sure, that Jesus went and publicly restored. He went and he saw the other 10, but he publicly went to Peter and restored him. I've been loving going through Matthew with a fresh set of eyes. It's really cool. I implore any of us that have just gotten stale with the Bible to try to read it through a new set of eyes and see new things you didn't see before. And I'm captivated, I use that word probably too much, but whatever, I'm like enthralled, there we go, that's a new one, I'm enthralled by like Jesus' tenderness towards Peter the loudmouth. I'm enthralled by the fact that he's like, you're going to deny me three times on this very night, you're just going to do it. Heavens, Peter's the one also cuts the guy's ear off. Peter's the one that Jesus said, if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. We don't live by the sword. Peter's kind of an important guy, but I'm enthralled by the fact that every time Peter got it wrong, Jesus provided him grace and mercy. You're going to deny me three times tonight, buddy. There's no denying that. And Peter's like, I'm going to go to death for you. Yeah, no, you're not. But the very words that Jesus says is, but don't worry, I'm coming back for it, and you'll find me in Galilee. And even this morning, we looked at the passage. We didn't look in Matthew's passage because I didn't have it. But when the ladies come to Peter and say, he said go to Galilee, Peter runs back to the tomb instead. But oh, when Peter makes it to Galilee and he sees the risen Jesus. Or more importantly, when Peter's out on that boat fishing and Jesus comes to him and he howls in that hall and he's restored. Peter is then like a bedrock in the church, if you will. It is because of that that he can just say, I'm an apostle. All those instances that they knew and understood. Well, there's an interesting thing that's happening in this book, the book of 1 Peter, and I think it's interesting to me, like, you can write about something that you didn't experience, but when you experience it, it becomes just deeper, if that makes sense. What Peter is writing to these dispersed believers, we're going to get to them in a minute, But what Peter is writing to these dispersed believers, he wants them to know that suffering or innocent suffering, I'm going to explain that in a minute, is part of the Christian experience and there's some value in it. Innocent suffering. When we read the Old Testament, we read the book of Judges, we just finished it. We saw suffering that wasn't innocent, right? The Lord said, if you bless, you will be blessed. If you curse, you will be cursed. So when they were suffering under the oppression of those Canaanites because they were idolaters, we say that's not innocent suffering, right? That would be, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. You have other gods before me. Suffer. That's not innocent suffering. That is suffering for a wrong. And a lot of believers, whether Jewish believers or now the church believers, have this linked idea of I'm suffering because of something I've done wrong or I'm suffering because of a great sin. We even saw that theme if you've ever studied or read the book of Job in the Old Testament. All his buddies were like, you are suffering for some sin that you have done. And Job cries out, I've done nothing. I am innocently suffering. To me, the greatest story of innocent suffering in the Old Testament would be the story of Joseph. He didn't choose to be his father's favorite. It's not like Joseph, like, hey, the father, whatever, he shouldn't have had favorites, maybe, but he picked him to be his favorite. His brothers sold him into, we're going to kill him, changed their mind, sold him to slavery. And at the end of the book, he's had all this, Joseph has innocent suffering after innocent suffering after innocent suffering, doesn't he? And at the very end of the book of his story, he says, what you have meant for harm, that suffering, God has intended for good. Peter is writing to people who are suffering, and they're suffering even though they're innocent. The New Testament also has some stories that picks up on this idea of that you suffer because of some sin. You'll remember that a man was brought before Jesus. Was he a blind man or a lame man? I can't remember which infirmity he had. Thank you. They bring the blind man, and that's the first one that came to my head, but I don't ever trust my head. They bring the blind man to Jesus, right? And they go, oh, he's blind because, was it his sin or his father's sin? And Jesus goes, well, it's not either. It's that you may see the power of God, rise and walk. Or your sins are forgiven. What's easier to say, that whole story, whatever. But he clearly indicated that man was suffering innocently. It wasn't sin that had left him blind. What I think is interesting, and I think what changes Peter's perspective, and why I mentioned all the accolades or all the mentions of Peter in the Gospels, is this. Peter was an eyewitness account and one of the closest human beings to see the ultimate picture of innocent suffering. For he spent 3 years, day in, day and out, opening his mouth and seeing great miracles and wonders and blah, 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 blah. But he spent 3 years with the ultimate suffering servant. Christ is the ultimate example of one who suffers and yet is innocent. He might have slept through some of that night in the garden, but he was there when he was suffering and he was innocent. He might have been denying him at the fire pit with the little slave girl, but he was there as he was being falsely accused. He runs and hides for the rest of the story. But he sees the risen one who suffered the wrath of God innocently. So when Peter writes to these believers who are dispersed through Asia to let them know that they may not be suffering because of sin, that they are suffering for another purpose, he's got an eyewitness seat to it. Heavens, Peter himself experienced the suffering of innocence, and he also experienced the suffering of disobedience, if you will. But he understood when he wrote this idea of suffering, even though one is innocent. One of the things that has impacted me in how I share the gospel or in how I present the gospel or how I preach and teach is the idea that the Christian life is marked with suffering for those who are innocent. I've heard too many sales pitches, and that's exactly what I'm going to call them, come to the Lord and all will be well. I will forever sing all is well with my soul. I will, but I won't sing all will be well for me on this side of heaven. And not to have a disagreement or a big argument, and this guy comes up when I think about this issue because he's the biggest loudmouth about it. Joel Osteen tries to tell people that God wants your best life now. That is false. Your best life isn't now. There is innocent suffering. We want to like go, oh, this happened because I did this or that, right? And we play the sin trail game. But let me tell you something, dear beloved, if you are in Christ Jesus, your sin has been paid for. Sometimes you suffer because there's a greater purpose in the suffering. Dumb fool Buddha had a problem. And his problem was that he was wealthy. And when he left the confines of his wealthy palace and saw suffering, he was like, oh no, there can be no such thing as suffering. So now we have this Buddhist religion in which you finally reach enlightenment when you figure out that there is no such thing as suffering. And that's when you're finally enlightened. I don't know how many times you have to come back and what creature finally figures out there's no such thing as suffering, but I would say, hogwash, there's suffering. You can't lie about it. It is not false suffering. It is not. My dearly beloved has a friend who just turned 40 and is in Puerto Rico right now celebrating her 40th birthday, and her baby boy, I say it relatively because my baby boy is 15. Baby boy is 16. He was shot in the stomach Friday night and is dead. Tell that woman there's no suffering. I won't. Church suffering is real. And in the book of 1 Peter, Peter's going to try to help us make sense of suffering. We've seen his credentials in writing the book. He is Peter. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn our attention to his audience. By the way, I failed to mention this, Peter is also unique in that, much like Saul, his name was changed, is he not? There's uniqueness in that. You are no longer Simeon, Simon, but it's spelled Simeon. It's spelled S-I-M-E-O-N, but it's Simon. Sorry. You're no longer, at least what I looked at, it was spelled that way. Anyways, you're no longer Simon. You are now Peter. You're now Little Rock. Here is who he addresses. He begins with, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I'm going to treat elect in just a second and start with exile first. That term exile means you're in a land that is not your land. And we could look at that in the first sense of the word, in which you've been dispersed, you know, you aren't of this land. But he's going to later on, flesh out for us that the land they're not of is this planet because they are of the other kingdom. They are exiles because their home is not this, their home. This home is not your home. Your home is in the kingdom of God. And so he begins by explaining that he's writing to these exiles, these who, let me use just a different term for you, the homeless. Dear homeless, dear elect homeless, those of you who are spread out throughout these regions, you are not of this home. This is not your home. What also brings to my mind of that word exile or homeless is another word, alien, right? My father was a legal alien to the United States of America. There's now this big issue about illegal aliens and whatever. We're not talking politics, but we understand that term, alien. You are a foreigner in this land. Now, I'm here to tell you, if you think about that concept in human terms, we're going to start to see some suffering for even the innocent. They're innocent, but they're going to suffer because one reason they're going to suffer is because they're aliens. They are foreigners in a land. Sometimes we treat foreigners well. Oftentimes we just don't because we know they're not of us. We are clearly, now hear me, because we are clearly becoming more understanding of diversity. But you know there's a time that, like, if you came from somewhere else, there was great conflict there. Still happens to a minor degree. We my family's Spanish or whatever, and Huachula's a little bit behind times from the rest of the world. They get caught up sooner or later. But we experienced that idea of like we were foreigners and there was some hostility a little bit towards us. It was not, well, if I've not shared the story, then hear it for the last time. And if I shared it, forget it after this telling of it. I was a wee little lad of one or two, so this is not an eyewitness account. I told you last week, I don't remember much. This is an account, though, through my mother. My parents had me in Miami, Florida, and my father owned a business in Huachula, Florida. So my mom tried to move to Huachula for a season. We lived in Huachula till my first birthday, and we hightailed it back to Miami. This was one of the reasons why. My mother is home alone in this foreign land. If you don't know Miami and Hialeah, now it's really melting pot. Back then it was just Cubans. And it's a big city, and that's just what it was. If you know Huachula, you either own the orange groves and the cows, or you were a migrant worker in the field, and the migrant workers was mistreated. There's a news article you could read about and watch a video. They would actually have housing for them, and they would pay them, and then they'd have a little store for them. When the paycheck came, all the pay was gone based on the housing, the stuff they sold them. It was in many ways, I would say, kind of like slavery. They mistreated them. There was nothing ever of a Cuban before. Like, what is that? My dad is off at work because that's what dad did. And these men knock on the door. And my mother's got her little infant with her. And she comes to the door and like, yes, we're looking for Dag. Mom's like, well, he's at work. And they're like, well, we were wondering if he'd like to join us. Mom's like, okay, what are we joining? Like, are you Gideons? Are you Jehovah's Witness? Like, what are you? We're with the Klan, ma'am. My mom was like, I'm sorry, you're with the what? We're with the Klan, and we'd like to know if Dag would like to join us. My mother goes, do you know anything about him? Well, yeah, he's Italian. My mom said, yes, we are. Dag, we're moving back to Miami, where there may be some Klan, but they've never knocked on my door. That's kind of like some experience growing up. I remember being in middle school or so, and not middle, I was in high school, and the little girl down the street, and I thought she was pretty. And I asked her out, and the extent of our dating was riding the school bus together. Butterflies. Her leg touched mine on the school bus. Girlfriend. Get a phone call. Hey, my dad wants to talk to you. Hey, how you doing, Mr. blah, 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 blah. Oh, you can't be dating my daughter. Like, bro, we're sitting together on the bus. Like, what do you think we're doing? No. She can't date a non-white man. Forgive me for this sin, but this is literally what little 14-year-old Antonio said. I will pull down my britches. My bottom is whiter than yours. He's like, but you're not one of us. Silly examples, for real, because nothing bad ever happened to me. But you understand, if you've ever been a foreigner in a foreign place, and there's other places where it's terrible. Like, if I were to go to Europe, I would probably not speak English. I'm going to speak Spanish because they don't think highly of us in some places. I'm going to play that Spaniard card to a T and start speaking with a Spanish lisp. That's the only difference between Spanish and Cuban Spanish. Nosotros. Anyways. Right off the bat, we get a picture of why there is some innocent suffering. And Jesus backed this up, didn't he? He said, if they hated me, how much more are they? And who was there to hear that teaching? Peter. Peter's got the right perspective. He sat there. He heard the master say it. So when he writes to these who are suffering from this exile, from being scattered amongst people, it is because they are foreigners and they are aliens. And church, we are foreigners and aliens even today, and the worst that happens to us in North America is we get made fun of or this and that, right? But there are places where because you're a foreigner alien, because you're in Christ Jesus, you lose your life. That's innocent suffering, but it's suffering because they hate your kingdom. They hate your king. Peter says to the elect homeless, exiled ones, Next, though, he says something quite powerful that we can't overlook and we have to deal with. To those who are elect, exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to those who are elect, chosen. This isn't the only, by the way, Peter's not the only person to choose this kind of word and this kind of knowledge, language when he talks about believers. Paul himself, again, I told you we have two great apostles and they both proclaim the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Paul says the very same to those who are elect, those who are chosen. It is at this point where I have to now share some basic theology with you, if you will, and just do with it what you will. Both camps, there's three camps right now, primarily. You've got Arminians, I don't remember how to say Arminius is the real last name, and Calvinists, John Calvin, and now there's a third like thing, and it's like a melding of both called doctrines of grace. Here is where I'm going to be completely honest with you. Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology are the predominant theology in most churches worldwide. Here's where they're both in unison in comparison. Both believe God chooses. Both groups, whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, believe that God does choose people. Where we split and have this diversion in theological thought is right here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. An Arminian, and I'm going to let you decide what camp you're on, by the way, and if you don't know where I am, that's okay, because I don't think we should divide ourselves over it. In fact, there was a time there was a bloody feud between Jacob Arminian and his people and John Calvin, and it was brutal, and that would be against what God said to do in the very book of 1 Corinthians that we read together. Don't tear each other apart. Arminians believe that God chooses based on his foreknowledge that you're going to choose him. So God chooses because he knows who's going to choose. That before the foundation of the world, he knew that when presented by the gospel that you were going to say yes, like there's a foreknowledge. That surely fits with omnipotence, right? That means I know all things. That fits in that model. Calvin says, no, God didn't know that you were going to choose. He just chose. And for Calvin, when we look at the original Greek, it doesn't say for no, it just literally says knows. And the word knows in the Bible can sometimes mean choose, if that makes sense. And the best example I can give you that is Abraham himself. God knew Abraham is quite literally how it reads in the Hebrew, but we read it, God chose Abram. When we look at the story of Abram, it seems to be that it's a complete divine choice that Abram didn't forechoose, you know? It's God chose, and it just happened. I mean, we could say the same thing for the nation of Israel, right? God chose to make them a nation, and he just did it. He didn't choose to make them a nation because he thought they were going to choose him. Because if he thought that'd be true, we wasted our time reading the book of Judges. Because they more often than not don't choose him. The third camp, again, I told you, is it's called Doctrines of Grace. And again, if you've not heard basic theology, you should maybe spend some time looking at it. But Calvin believes in TULIP, they call it, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. I don't remember off the top of my head right now. Someone help me out with I. I don't remember I. Irresistible grace, thank you. And P, perseverance of the saints. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Doctrines of Grace come around, and they agree with Calvin on most points, and the only point they don't agree with, and they agree with our Arminian friends, is on unconditional election. No, sorry, limited atonement. That's the only difference. Anyways, all that to say, there's these two thoughts. The part that seems to be argued by Paul more clearly than Peter here is in God just chooses. I will wrestle with this till I die, to be quite honest with you, because it's hard for us to understand how free will is compatible with a God that just chooses. But I will say something that I think that helps me with this whole choice thing is that every time it's spoken in the scriptures about our spiritual condition, it says that we're dead. We're dead in sin. We're dead in sin. How does death choose? Death must be animated. Death must have brought life brought to it. So that's where I'm going to rest for a little while. You are welcome to come. Again, you could be an Arminian or a Doctrines of Grace or a Calvinist, and we could still fellowship with one another because our source of salvation comes from the same man. It is the work of Christ alone. And I'm not here to split hairs with you about whether you chose him or he chose you, although the text is clear, God chooses. And how that fleshes itself out, we can have an argument about peacefully, hopefully. Because let me tell you something, when you were in seminary, they were not peaceful arguments. They were staying up till 3 a.m. yelling at each other arguments. What are we doing? We both love Jesus. And we're both trying to fight for the accuracy and integrity of the Scriptures. But to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and our sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It is right here, where I'm going to be honest with you, that we have a strong argument for the Trinity. And it is right here that it's hard for those who don't believe in the Trinity to kind of wiggle themselves around this talk. We've had this talk before in share group for sure about like modalism, God plays different modes at different times. But right here we have God, three in one, acting in our salvation. All three parts or persons, shouldn't say parts, all three persons of the Godhead are active in saving you. God the Father has a role in your salvation. The Spirit has a role not just in your salvation but in your sanctification. And the Son has a role in your salvation. God is three in one. He is one God, one essence. He is three distinct people working according to the purposes of God the Father to accomplish what he wants. And so we see here that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, so in what I'm learning or taking from this text is in God the Father is the chooser. His role in salvation is to choose the men and women who are going to come to salvation. Whether it's through foreknowledge or he just chooses, whatever camp you're on there, it's still God's choosing. But then in the sanctification of the Spirit we understand plays two roles. In this text, it only tells us the sanctification. Other places, it tells us it is the Spirit that breathes life. It is the Spirit that helps us, illuminates to us. It's the Spirit that gave us the Word. It's the Spirit that illuminates our understanding of Scripture and who God is. Susan Overbow was talking about how prayer is still consistent with a sovereign God. So is salvation. And is when I pray for my lost ones, my friends, yesterday I was for a funeral for a coworker who's lost in his sin. My prayer is that yesterday at his dad's funeral, in which I heard the gospel proclaimed by so many men yesterday at this funeral. You know when they go to a funeral and they're always like, if anyone has anything to say, stand up and say something. And usually it's like awkward for like a minute, and then someone gets some courage and they get up. And then like awkward for like 30 seconds, and then someone gets up. And there's finally like the closer. Like there's someone who's determined to be like, hey, if no one else speaks, will you speak? Or when you think everyone else is done, speak. I don't know. That's been my experience at funerals. That was completely opposite of the funeral I went to yesterday. Funeral I went to yesterday, they're like, okay, if anyone has any words, please stand up and share them. Boom, guy just got up. Like, there was no awkwardness. And I was like, okay. Now, I'm an outside observer to this funeral. I'm just this man's coworker. His father passed away. I'm just his coworker. I have become more and more introverted in my personal life, so I see people in the hallway, and that's probably the extent of my knowledge, unless we've been friends. So I barely know this man, other than from time to time I help him because of his job and whatever. That's my knowledge of him. So I knew nothing of this man. Connie works with him a little bit more regularly, so she knew more about him than I did, but I'm here. And so I know nothing. I don't know what to expect. I was told that the man who passed away was not a good man. So I was already expecting. One time I presided over a funeral here, and the person had actually committed suicide, but they were like a biker, and all the bikers came, and like there was some expletives dropped. So I was expecting that kind of a crowd. First man gets up, and he starts talking about how this man who's deceased, who passed away, who was only 56, and that just blows my mind away because, oh my gosh, he was a baby, says the guy who was only 41. Guy stands up and goes, when I was in high school, I was an introvert, and I was like, hey, what's up, bro? And someone invited me to, like, the church had a skating night, so I went to youth group skating night, and the man who had passed away was, like, life of the party, and that's how I got introduced to youth group. And then he shared the gospel. Next guy gets up and is like, hey, I went to high school with the guy who's deceased, and we went to youth group together, and let me tell you what we were taught when we were kids. And he shared the gospel. Six men stood up. And they said, we went to high school. We heard the gospel. Finally, this old, decrepit old man, because they were all in their 50s. That's kind of old. But this old dude finally gets up. He starts shuffling down. Man, remind me of Lee Holland. Come shuffling down over here. I was telling Daniel I was having a hard time with the microphones. I should never run sound. But, y'all, it's hard at a funeral because some people move the mic, some people don't. It was crazy. Little old man shuffles up. And I got the volume really low because the guy before him was really loud. And so I had to crank it all the way up. And he's like, my name is da-da-da-da. And I made sure that the teenagers wanted to be at my house. And it reminded me of the Schultz's house, to be honest with you. And I made sure that kids wanted to be at my house. When they came to my house, I invited them to my church. And every last boy that you saw, he called him a boy because he's an old man, but every last boy that you saw had been in my house and been taken to church by me and heard the gospel. And he again told the gospel. I was like, holy moly. The gospel was proclaimed yesterday at least 9 times that I could think of. My prayer for my coworker is that the Spirit would open his eyes and his ears to what was proclaimed yesterday. Because the Spirit is the one that illuminates. It is so there's nothing inconsistent with us praying, because heavens, how do we know what God is going to do? But how do we know that God is going to use us? Because look at the scriptures, he uses us. So at a funeral of a pretty ratchet man, the gospel got taken, said at least 9 times yesterday. And my prayer is for those who didn't know them, Jesus, the Spirit would open his eyes. The Spirit not only plays a role in illuminating us and helping us to understand the gospel and receiving the gospel and breathing life in us, the Spirit here, according to Paul, is the one that sanctifies us in the sanctification of the Spirit. And what does he sanctify us for? For obedience to Jesus Christ. That the Spirit is sanctifying us that we may become more obedient to Jesus. And here we have the member of the Godhead in which we always think of when we think of salvation, Jesus Christ, and we have his role. And what's his role? The sprinkling with his blood. Spirit illuminates, he sanctifies, the Father chooses, and the Son is the one who died for us. And this sprinkling of the blood brings, man, that's just cool to me, like all these books we study together and how they're together. It brings me to Hebrews. And it brings me to the Old Testament. And it makes me think of the Lamb whose blood was sprinkled. All 3 members of the Godhead are responsible for the reason that you and I are in the kingdom of God. What other response would we have other than to yield to the Spirit so we may obey? But more importantly, what other response would we have but to worship? Like I pray for our worship. I pray that we become more worshipful, not because of any other reason, but because of what God has done for us. It might be the ones amongst us that struggle the most with, like, junk that appreciate. I don't know. And I'm taking this from Jesus. When the woman came and washed his feet, he was said, it's the one who's been forgiven much that loves much. Maybe it's those of us that are dirtiest. I don't know. That understand that I'm here because God, in all 3 of his persons, worked a miraculous work to call me, to draw me unto himself, to make me his, to make me his chosen, so that when I walk through this world and experience suffering that no one wants to experience, right? But when I experience that suffering, that I know that I belong to the King of Kings. He is called, he is chosen, I'm his. To understand that it is because I'm a foreigner in a foreign land that I'm going to see some stuff in a different perspective than if I wasn't a foreigner. If you belonged in the kingdom leaves you alone. That was true even in Israel, wasn't it? If the Israelites behaved like the Canaanites, all was well kind of with the Canaanite part of it. It wasn't until God would raise up a ruler to oppress them to get them to come back to him. You look like the kingdom around you, or when you are part of the kingdom around you, then it should go well, but when you're not, oh my stars, it's not going to go well often. And here's how he closes his introduction, and here's where I close it for us, to knowing what's coming ahead. He's writing to a people who are experiencing suffering, and it's innocent suffering. It's not suffering for anything they have done. It is suffering because they've been called and chosen. It is suffering because they're exiles, they're homeless in a foreign land. It is suffering because God has a purpose for it. And here's what he says to those who are suffering, and here's what I would say to anyone here amongst us that's suffering, and I know that there's a tons of us that are suffering, a tons of us, gosh. And that's why they don't let me teach reading no more, anymore. I quit. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. I understand multiplication. I teach math. Took the FSA math test this week. I don't think I taught these children anything. One of the hardest parts of that test, you would think it's a simple part, but here it is. Related facts just mean this. 4, 2, and 8. 4 is either a group, 2 is the number in group, and 8 is your total. That means any times I have 4 groups of 2 or I have 2 groups of 4, my total will be 8. Anytime I have a total of 8 and I divide it into groups of 4, I will have those numbers stay together because they're related numbers. But do you know what's cool about multiplication is that it always gets bigger. 4 groups of 2 is 8. 4 plus 2 is only 6. 4 groups of 2 is doubling it. I'm now reminded to Tommy's teaching of getting double the double if you double your income or something ridiculous from some ridiculous preaching and teaching. But I'm not giving you ridiculousness here. I'm saying when someone is suffering, let's follow the example of Peter and let us pray to the Father, but also be agents that we may see that they would have peace and grace multiplied. Who amongst us in the middle of our suffering wouldn't like just a little bit of peace? Just, I'll take a little bit. Here is the apostle Paul, Peter, who had seen the suffering servant in all his suffering, and when he's speaking to a people who are suffering, that's who he's writing to, these dispersed, and by the way, I never talked about this earlier, but we believe these are Gentile believers, not just Jewish believers. Sorry, maybe I'll get back to that next week. When he gets down the heart of it, what does he want to give them? He wants the God of heaven give them grace and peace in abundance. So my prayer for myself and for you as we embark upon a book in which people are suffering innocently is that we would provide grace and peace to each other, but more importantly, that we would pray that God would multiply. Take a little bit and make it bigger. In my eyes, you know how Peter believes in this? Peter goes fishing with Jesus one day. And when he reels up the nets are so heavy they can't even reel them up, and the fish were multiplied. But even a greater story of being showing God multiplying something, Peter was eyewitness to see what? Feeding of 4,000 and 5,000. He saw that Jesus could take some loaves of bread and some fish and multiply it. So I don't think he's being super, whatever the word is. I don't think this is just, like your affectionate servant. That's how they would write letters back in the day. Your affectionate this. No, I think he's literally saying, may God multiply peace. May he multiply grace as you experience your suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the attentiveness of your bride, your people, your church. God, I pray that you fill us with your Spirit, as the text said, as he continues to sanctify us to the point of obedience in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the role that all three members of the Godhead played in saving us. Father, as we look at tough doctrines, such as the doctrine of election and choosing, we pray that you'll have us submit and yield to what you teach, what you say, and not our feelings. Father, above all, we understand that you are above us and your ways are above our ways. And so, Father, we yield when you proclaim something to be truth, even if it doesn't always sit well with us. Help us, Father, to continue to share your love and to share your word. And help us, Father, to continue to pray that the Spirit would illuminate and open the eyes and ears and hearts of those who are hearing your word, that they too may enter into your kingdom. We love you and we praise you. All that we have is literally a gift from you. We're in awe of all who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.